of assurance. In our generation, I say my generation, and really our parents' generation especially, there was a change in the teaching in the American churches that was very significant on the doctrine of assurance. Our forefathers understood the doctrine very well. In fact, it was a central part of their daily living, their church life, and the teaching of the churches. But with a change in evangelistic methods in the early part of this century, and the downgrade of Bible teaching and theology in the churches and seminaries, the doctrine of assurance really went by the wayside, and it degenerated either into misunderstanding where it's almost impossible to attain any assurance of salvation, or else the more common thing is assurance of salvation is easily attained in spite of perhaps some biblical teachings that contradict it. So that in our generation, in America now, our present generation, we have many, many who profess the name of Christ and are sure. And yet, when you look at their lives, they do not show a life that has denied itself, taken up the cross, and followed Jesus. On the other hand, trying to restore biblical assurance, sometimes well-meaning teachers and churches have gone to another extreme and taught assurance in such a way that a true believer that is relying wholly upon Christ alone and is seeking to live a godly life may go their entire life with almost no assurance of salvation. And one response that when I was down in Florida, and Tom Askell also has this sometimes, we have a lot of people that would come from Michigan to our churches, call them snowbirds, and they would come down during the winter and so forth. A lot of them were from one of the Christian Reformed or Netherlands Reformed or Dutch Reformed backgrounds. And if you asked them, well, are you a Christian? They would say, I hope so. And the doctrine of assurance was so mistaught there, and also in some of our Reformed Baptist churches across America, that in every apparent reason for a believer to have assurance, they have almost none. And if you don't have assurance of salvation, it impairs many things. It impairs your daily comforts in Christ. It impairs your fellowship with other Christians. It impairs your evangelism. If you're not sure, how can you tell someone else about Christ? It impairs personal holiness, because if you stumble at any point, you feel like you have not been converted at all, and therefore you quit trying as hard to be a godly person and kind of yield to sin more easily. So there's a lot of problems on this doctrine of assurance. And what I want to say to you is that the Bible has tons of stuff to say about it, and it says it in a very clear and balanced biblical way, so that the true believer who may be young in the faith or even struggling in sanctification can have an assurance of salvation, and at the same time those who are falsely converted or those who are no longer struggling with their sins can have no assurance and need to return to Christ. So I want to read to you a passage in which both of these ideas of false conversion having no assurance and true conversion having a well-grounded assurance, how these things fit together. In Hebrews chapter 6, we have a chapter that deals with this, and I want to back up really to chapter 5, verse 11 to get a running start into this. And what we're going to see is that Paul warns these Hebrew Christians that they've become dull of hearing. And as a result of becoming dull of hearing, they need to wake up and seek Christian maturity. They need to get serious about the faith again. And he does this by warning them of their error and also giving them a warning that there is such a thing as false conversion, which ends up falling away from the faith. And then he closes the chapter with an encouragement to true assurance based upon the integrity of God and the ability of God to save, to try to encourage them in the faith. And all this is in chapter 5, 11 through the end of chapter 6. So just keep that in mind as I read along. Hebrews 5, 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We, who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I hope you saw the stream of argument that Paul is using. You've become dull of hearing, he said. You ought to be more mature by now. You need to take hold of the word of righteousness, but you really need milk again. You need to remember the first things of Christ and go on from there. And through maturity, or through the practice of faith, grow into maturity. And he said, therefore, you need to leave some of the basic things of Christ, not forgetting his crucifixion, resurrection, and so forth, but quit being content with just knowing a few things here. Quit being content with just, you know, I'm going to heaven when I die. Because there is the case of those people who have been very close to the kingdom of God and have not really entered into it. And those people who have been very close to the kingdom of God and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, there is the case where it is impossible to renew them to repentance because they did not bear fruit but thorns and thistles upon what they heard. But I'm convinced, he says, that you're not those people. Because, he said, God's not unjust to forget your work and love that you've shown toward his name and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. There's still a fruit bearing in your life. You have not fallen away from the faith yet, though you're dull of hearing. There is such a person, but you've not done that in my estimation. And so he said, I'm convinced of better things in verse 9 concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we're speaking in this way, he said, I'm convinced you're Christians, real Christians, but you've become dull of hearing. And that's the first step down the path of this particular case, becoming dull of hearing. And as a result, he exhorts them in verse 11 and 12 to show diligence, to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, to the end of their life or till Christ comes, and to not be sluggish, or that you may not be sluggish. And here is an association between assurance of salvation and sluggishness. Any assurance of salvation that produces sluggishness is not a true assurance. Mm-hmm. And so he's warning them that they need to be diligent to make sure. But it is those who, through faith and patience, that inherit the promises. And then he speaks of the promises. 13 to the end of the chapter is his instruction that we are to depend upon the promises of God, his personal integrity, that when he gives a promise, he'll keep it. And then when he swears by himself that he will keep his promise, we have two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, to lay hold of for our hope, to believe that Christ Jesus saves sinners like myself and God doesn't go back on his promises. And so he's warning them, he's giving them an example of false conversion, and then he talks to them about pursuing full assurance of hope. And that full assurance of hope always begins by trusting in the promises of God. It begins with the Word of God, the integrity of God, that he will hear those who come to him for help. Christ will not cast out those who come to him for salvation. You can depend on that if you can't depend on yourself. And your salvation and assurance begins with those promises. But it grows. You don't depend on the promises for salvation and then become dull of hearing. There is this God's sovereignty in saving, but there's also a human responsibility in responding. And both of these things are true. So this passage is one that has frankly scared many Christians, and as we've told you before, many pastors will not preach on Hebrews 6 because the teachings of it would cause a riot in their congregations, and they have. That's why many pastors who are faithful have been cast out of their congregations by teaching things just like this. But the goal is not to make true believers doubt their salvation. It's to make unbelievers come to Christ and make true believers have a well-grounded assurance that brings joy and faithfulness to God. So this is just one passage, and this passage is quoted in our chapter on assurance of salvation. In fact, the second paragraph, as you look at our chapter, and if someone doesn't have a copy of this chapter, lift your hand and Peter will get it to you. Anybody need one today? Okay. someone over here. Okay, paragraph 2 in the confession, you can see in the footnotes, points to Hebrews 6. In paragraph 3 in the footnotes, Hebrews 6. Our forefathers were unafraid to teach this passage because they understood it had a great deal of importance in coming to a real assurance that brings hope, joy, and faithfulness, rather than a false assurance that brings presumption and disobedience. So let me read through the four paragraphs, and what we're going to do this morning is come back to paragraph 2, where we have three grounds of a full assurance of faith. There is an assurance that comes with the first ground that's instantaneous, if you will, but the full assurance of faith has other elements to it, as we're going to see. Let's read the paragraphs. 1. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Paragraph 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. I hope so. That's not what we're talking about here. But an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. And to make a parenthesis here, the Westminster Confession originally says, this is not verbatim, but something like, depending upon the divine promises in the Word of God. It's the same thing, but our Baptist forefathers wanted to make sure that no one misunderstood that the first ground of our assurance is just believing the Bible is true. They wanted us to understand we must believe in what the Bible says, that our hope is based upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ for salvation. Okay, so that's the first ground. The second is, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. And third, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Now that's the result of a true grounded assurance: humility instead of arrogance and pride and criticism and condescension, and holiness, a pursuit of a godly life. Assurance does not excuse sin. It is not content with sin because you're sure. It produces holiness. 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, and in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And before I go on, our forefathers warned that religious experiences on which to base your assurance of salvation is something you need to avoid. Not avoid the religious experience, but quit counting on a religious experience to be the basis of your assurance, as if God has spoken to you in prayer, as if you have had some kind of special feeling during a sermon, that you've had some special camp experience retreat experience of somehow where you feel like God has spoken to you in some way, or someone else has spoken to you. Without extraordinary revelation in the right use of means attained thereunto. And therefore, it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Now, it doesn't say walk in sin. Walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are preserved from utter despair. So this chapter is something that if you want to know what Protestant churches believe, they believe this chapter. Out of the Reformation, both Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Knox and many of our Anabaptist brothers, Balthasar Hubmaier, Conrad Grable, and later on the founders of the Baptist movement and the Puritan movement in England, both Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and Baptist, understood this chapter. And the place where this chapter started to break down was with the rise of Arminianism, especially in America I'm speaking of now, with the Wesleyan movement under John Wesley, when the Methodist Church was started out of the Episcopal Church. And then it is spread out of the Wesleyan movement into places like the Church of the Nazarenes and into many, not all, but many of the various Pentecostal denominations. And that has spread in America, in our Protestant denominations, through the downgrade of theology in this century that was taught in our seminaries, both from liberals and conservatives. We lost our theological heritage in a large degree by 1920 in this country. And we have suffered since then greatly. And what was normally well understood by our forefathers in the churches and taught well in the churches now is a very confusing doctrine to many of us. And it's just greatly grieved me. I've had to deal not only with those who, you know, in the churches I've served who have no love for Christ, no concern for Christ, but they're sure. And I've also had to deal with those who have had, I believe, erroneous teaching on assurance and show every fruit of the Holy Spirit that is called a Christian in the New Testament, both of love for Christ, dependence upon him for salvation and not of themselves, a love for the church, a love for truth, a love for the brethren, a godly and holy life, yet have no assurance whatsoever that they're a Christian. And so as we continue in studying this doctrine, you know, the thing that you need to ask is, am I sure to begin with? If you're not sure, you really need to pay attention to this chapter, because you may be have every reason to believe you're a Christian and just simply have a misunderstanding of what assurance of salvation is. On the other hand, you may not be sure because you really shouldn't be sure. And that's what this chapter is dealing with as well. And you may not be sure and ought to be sure. There's this doctrine of assurance is where so many things come together in our daily Christian living. Our joy in Christ as a Savior, which gives us hope and strength to obey His commandments and to have a measure of assurance that we are really His, that we are walking faithfully in Him, and that we are growing as Christians. Everybody has to do this for themselves. You can't go to a priest or a pastor and say, "Tell me." I wish we could. It would make everything a lot easier, but we can't. And if you find a pastor who thinks he knows this one's saved and this one's not, you better run from the devil. And there are many that walk around feeling and thinking they have that kind of insight and gift to discern the people of God that way. You better be very careful about such a person. Now, let's go back to paragraph 2, which is where we read 1 John assurance in paragraph 1 last week. If you remember, 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why did he write these things to those that believe in the name of the Son of God? "That you might know that you have eternal life." He was dealing with assurance, and so the book of 1 John is often called the letter of assurance. And that's the first paragraph in this chapter. The second paragraph says, "This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion founded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith." Now, this assurance that is called an infallible assurance or a well-grounded assurance is always based upon faith. Faith in Christ Himself, faith in the Word of God, which describes a true and false Christian, and faith in applying the Word of God to your own life. It's an infallible assurance of faith, not works. And yet works are included in understanding this assurance, which we see in the next statement. Founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. In other words, there are some inward evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in the true believer's life that, when seen and understood, increase your assurance of salvation. And that's part of 1 John assurance. Some of you may feel very discouraged about your present Christian life and walk. And if anything that's out of step with Christ needs to be dealt with. But at the same time, you can look back 10 years ago or 20 years ago and say, "Thank God I'm not what I used to be." And sometimes that taking account there needs to be done in order for us to understand that God has begun a good work in you. I think I said to you last week, either here or in the pulpit, is one reason I believe that, for at least for myself, that I'm a Christian is because if God had not begun the work in me and kept it alive, I would have given it up a long time ago. I've been through too many struggles in my own weakness and sin. I've been in too many situations of despair about the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world and in this country. There are too many occasions in which going through great struggle to maintain faith, knowing my own nature and my previous attitudes before God saved me, I would have given it up a long time ago. And the only reason I can explain that I'm a Christian to this day is that God has kept my faith alive. I'm serious about this. And Christians that have walked a long time in the Lord and are honest will say the same thing. We must understand that God is the one that keeps us walking. And so this inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit into which promises are made is one of those testimonies or grounds of assurance. Becoming more sure, if you will. And then the third one is listed here as the witness of the Spirit, or the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And that is a very mysterious ground. There's great disagreement among good Bible-believing teachers, theologians, and pastors on what in the world this is. As far as I understand him, I disagree with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on that one. And that's a terribly bold and perhaps ignorant statement to make. But there are a couple of things I disagree with him on. But his position on this thing called the witness of the Spirit, which he also sometimes calls the seal of the Spirit, comes from a debate during the days of the Puritans, in which some Puritans saw the witness of the Spirit as the seal of the Spirit, and some of them saw the seal of the Spirit as something that happens immediately when you're saved, and some of it sees it as a second experience that you go through way down the line, and not every Christian goes through it. And so I'm saying all this by way of introduction to tell you there's some disagreement here. And you must not even follow Fred Malone's teaching. You must go to the Scripture yourself. If you came to me and say, well, I don't know if I have the witness of the Spirit within me, can you tell me? I'd say, no, I can't tell you. But I can tell you the Scriptures to study and the things to consider for you to go to God and with the Scriptures determine whether the witness of the Spirit is part of your Christian experience. So that's a long introduction to this paragraph. Let's go to the first ground of assurance, the blood of Christ, Hebrews 6, which we've already studied. Turn with me to Hebrews 6 again. And again, if you'll notice, the footnotes in this paragraph have Hebrews 6, 11, 19, and 17 and 18. So that whole section is very important here. In Hebrews 6, 11, is saying that this is an infallible assurance of faith. We desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And here you have to understand what the Scripture says, that to realize a full assurance of hope until the end, which is what we're talking about here, each one of you have to show the same diligence. There's diligence related to assurance. It's not something that you the full assurance of hope or faith that we're talking about here is not necessarily something that comes immediately upon conversion. And it is not something that comes necessarily upon a second kind of experience you have with God. It's related to your personal diligence. This is not works salvation, and it's not works to keep salvation. It is a recognition that if you want to have a full assurance of hope that endures to the end, then you have to show diligence. There has to be effort in your life. There has to be some kind of pursuit in your life to attain to this full assurance of hope. So that's one thing that is mentioned here. Then in verse 17 and 18, where he's talking about the promises of God, in the same way, does God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. First, God promised Abraham, and he said, I will surely bless you. But what we have to understand is there are two things in that statement. He didn't just say, I will bless you, and I will multiply you. Those are promises if God only said that Abraham could depend upon to be carried through by God to the end. But knowing the weakness of human flesh, he condescended to our weakness and to Abraham's weakness and said, I swear by myself, I will surely bless you. We do that today. And we make a statement to somebody and we say, so and so happened. And the person says, well, I don't believe that. Or really? I say, yes, really. It really happened. You don't just say it happened, you say it really happened. And that's what God is doing here. He is interposing with an oath that the heirs of the promise of eternal life in Christ may have a double hope, the promise of God and him laying his integrity on the line, that he will follow through with everything that he's promised, so that we have a double comfort when we depend upon the promises of God in eternal life. When you come to Jesus Christ and repent of sin and believe in him and trust in him to save you from your sins, apart from works, wholly upon his work, his blood to atone for your sin and his righteousness to cover you and make you presentable to a holy God. God has promised that anybody that comes on that basis shall have eternal life. But he also interposes with an oath saying, on the basis of my integrity, I will fulfill this promise. That is a great hope at the beginning of the Christian life, before you've done anything. Alone with God, a sinner deserving God's wrath, he covers us with his mercy in the blood and righteousness of Christ. And the beginnings of assurance are planted in our hearts, not because we are faithful, but because he is faithful. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. And that first bloom of Christian assurance rests in the integrity of God to sinful men. But that's not all the assurance God has for a Christian. Because sometimes we believe in Christ and we trust in him, but we don't trust ourselves, and sometimes with good reason. We believe God is faithful, we just have a problem with ourselves. Am I faithful? And we saw last week that 2 Corinthians 13, we're not going to go to that right now, Paul teaches that we should test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That we're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. There is a self-examination that is biblical and which God actually commands of the Christian. I know people have said, well, I became a Christian 20 years ago and I've not even thought about it since then. I've not even questioned it since then. We are not for going through a rigorous self-examination 24 hours a day till you die. But you can't throw out the words of God because you want to. And so we have to take all of God's word into account to make sure our assurance is well grounded. But it begins with the blood and righteousness of Christ, the sinner who's found a Savior, the initial joy of that salvation, the knowledge that sins are forgiven, that God will not any longer judge me for my sins, that it's no longer how good I am, it's how good Christ is. And that's a great comfort. But then we start walking. And we come back from the church meeting or our experience of finding grace in God, and we go home and there's that same old husband and that same old wife, same old children, same old parents, same old workers, same old relatives. And all of a sudden, you who have found Christ as a hope for salvation to cover your sin again. What do you do then? Well, of course, we continue to repent and believe. That is the life that God has given us. But sometimes we see what we've done and we say, I can't believe I did that. How can a Christian do that? How can a Christian say that, think that, feel that? I must not be a Christian. Or we deal with it and we say, well, got through that one. And then the next day, walking well, something happens, boom, bitterness, anger, hatred rises in our hearts. What am I? Am I a Christian or am I not? Does the gospel work or doesn't it work? Was Jesus real or is it all a figment of our imaginations? And great difficulties attend those who seek to walk in holiness, some more than others. And let me step out to the side here and say, some of us, because of our backgrounds, have greater struggles than others in this Christian walk. And that is something that I've had to learn as a pastor, as well as myself, learning myself. If you've had a father who was absent, who was abusive or critical, and now God is your father, you're going to be tempted as a Christian every day to believe when you fail that God feels the same way about you as your father did. If you've had a father who was gracious and kind and loving and merciful and good, when you fall and stumble as a Christian, you may not go and probably will not go through the same kinds of struggles as a brother or sister in Christ go through. And may not go into those depths of struggle and despair that others do. God's able to take any of us through those struggles and bring us joy and assurance in Christ, but some have more difficulty than others in certain areas. And you've got to know yourself in order to apply the gospel to yourself and to apply these principles of a well-grounded assurance. So let me go on to the second ground, which is the inward evidences of the Holy Spirit. And let's turn to 1 John. But I'm turn somewhere else here in a minute too, but just to mention it. In 1 John, there are these tests all the way through. And this is really part of the inward evidences that this stuff happens to Christians. Evidences in the Christian life, both of your inward attitudes and your outward behavior. And that's what 1 John deals with so much. 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we've come to know him. And right here you can see there's knowing Christ and there's knowing that you know Christ. And that's what we're talking about. If we keep his commandments. Christian obedience is part of this inward evidence or evidence of the Christian life. That's the second ground of assurance. As we see ourselves change in our feelings, in our thinking, our feelings, and our willing, we become more sure because we're not what we used to be, and we can't explain why we're not except God did something. When I sit down at times and think about what I was and how I thought and how I felt and what I did before I became a Christian, while I deal with sin daily, I am not the same person. My thoughts are not the same. My loves are not the same. My feelings are not the same. And my choices are not the same. And as a result, when I sit down and I'm in my right mind, I can see that there's been a change here. There's also a change in your feelings. Turn with me to 1 John 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Here's another part of that knowledge or that assurance of knowing that we've passed out of death into life. And that is a love for the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There is a love of the brethren that's one of those evidences. A love of God, a love of his commandments, and a love of the brethren. Inward evidences of the, it's the fruit of the work of God in our hearts. And that second ground of assurance has to be there for our assurance of salvation to grow. And here is where we get into a problem, the most often problem of assurance. On the one hand, some parts of Christian church teach, quit looking at yourself. Quit examining your life. Just believe in Christ and you're okay. And the scripture contradicts that totally. There are others that teach the Christian life in such a way of perfectionism that no Christian that's halfway honest can look at their life and be sure of the inward evidences. Both from a higher life, Keswick, Christian Secret of a Happy Life, Hannah Whitehall Smith, on and on and on position, and a Reformed position that has passed down through the centuries as an error, where unless you have such a love for God, and such a repentance, and such a love for the brethren, and such that the true believer who has any weaknesses at all cannot conclude that they're saved. And I'm not exaggerating this. I mean, I've had too many people that apparently are walking truly in Christ and have many evidences of change and fruitfulness in their life, weep in my study and want to commit suicide, because they see no change on the basis of how they've been taught the evidence. And in between, we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and Christian obedience, still depending on the blood and righteousness of Christ, and quit going back to a works relationship with our God. So there has to be, though, some evidences of these things. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to save the witness of the Spirit till next week. Give me time to make sure I know what I believe about that before I teach it to you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. And we're studying the fruit of the Spirit on Sunday nights, and tonight we study patience. So I hope all of you will be here, because I have a sneaking suspicion that most of us in this room need patience. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And I just want to say here again, this is a biblical principle of Christian living. We are to fight against sin and say no to sin. But if that is the basic attitude of your Christian life, you are doomed to failure, because that is living a Christian life based upon law instead of grace. And your relationship to God will be continually based upon law instead of grace. You'll see no fruit. You'll see no progress. You will only see sin. We are to use the law to examine our Christian lives at all times, but we're to first of all walk by the Spirit. That is, live in Jesus Christ. Live by faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in his grace. Believe in his mercy, his gift of eternal life, his graciousness, so that when we turn to his commandments, they are not too hard for us. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That means under the condemnation and rule of law as the basis of your relationship with God. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you. Now, who is you? The Christians in Galatia, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. What does that mean? This is his second warning, at least. That those who do or practice such things, and the verb in the tense here has the idea of this is a continual thing in your life. This is what your life is like. You shall not inherit the kingdom of God, though you profess Jesus Christ. But the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what this is right here, inward evidences, or the fruit of the Spirit in the life, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It doesn't mean the law goes out the window. It means no law can condemn. It means this is the fulfillment of the law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What that means, it does not mean that we have no passions, we have no desires, we have no sinful temptations and lust within our own heart. It means that if we belong to Jesus Christ, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires as the ruling factor of our life. The old man is dead, we are now new men. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is involved here. Is love there? Love for God and man there? Is joy there? Not this frivolous joy that people are talking about, the joy of one who knows what it is to escape hell and be given heaven. The joy of one who knows that Christ will never forsake them because he has promised on the integrity of his character. The joy of knowing that Christians don't have to be perfect to be loved by us, any more than we have to be perfect than to be loved by God. Love, joy, peace. Not always at war. Not always on edge. Defensive, defending, critical, aggressive. Love, joy, peace, patience. Gentleness, goodness, kindness left out. Faithfulness and self-control. All these are fruits, and when we study this fruit of the Spirit, it's one fruit, as we've said. It doesn't say fruits of the Spirit, it says fruit of the Spirit. Because all of these things are somewhere in the Christian life. And you may say, well, I don't have any patience whatsoever. Well, that may be true in a relative sense. But if you don't have any patience whatsoever, you would have already been a mass murderer, probably. The issue is, has God produced love in your life? Not a perfect, without blemish love, but true love for God and Christ and man and believers. And the Church of Jesus Christ, I'll add. Is there joy in Christ? Is there peace with God and peace with men that was not there before? Is there patience growing in your life? Is there kindness there that was not there before? Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. These are the things that we look at and say, are these things here? Well, Peter said in 2 Peter 1, in his long list of perseverance and brotherly kindness and love and things like that, he says, if these are yours and increasing, they will do you well as you stand before God. There must be some evidence that true conversion has come for your assurance to grow. And believe that God has indeed begun a good work in you that he will bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. You must avoid perfectionism, and you must avoid nihilism, which means nothing is there. But you must come to Christ and depend upon his blood and righteousness, and you must be diligent to pursue holiness and develop the fruits, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. There must be a love for God's commandments. There must be a love for the brethren. There must be a love for God, because these are evidences that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And as you see these things growing in your life, you become more sure, more comforted, more hopeful, and more faithful. We've got to stop. We're way over, and I apologize, but I wanted to get through this today, and we'll get to this next time.